So if you turn again to Hebrews chapter 4, we have, as I attempted to say last week, we have what is like a springboard. We have something like an extended prologue up to this point, and then this is the jumping off point into the remainder of the book here, and so he is concentrating what has come before and what he is going to say yet, all in these three verses. So let's read those three verses again, and then we will try to give ourselves some perspective and then go on. So reading Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. If I get the right chapter in my own eyes here. Okay. Seeing then, so you see there's a summing up. It's not a therefore, but is a seeing then, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, here's the therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I was thinking of doing the two together, but 15 is certainly can stand alone, and we will take it by itself. Okay, so I want to summarize 14, 15, 16 one more time so that we see where we are in this position. So notice the end of 14. He says, let us hold fast. So if you had to say in one two-word statement or three-word statement, the purpose of the book, that's it. Let us hold fast. If you want to broaden it a little bit, it is how and why to hold fast. How and why to hold fast. So he exhorts them, seeing then that we have this great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. Now, how do we do that? The method is given in verse 16. By coming to him. And that's broad. We think specifically of prayer, and I think clearly that's very much in mind. But it is the certainly the general coming to Christ. So this passage then is a display of Christ in small compass, if you will. He has been at great pains to describe the Lord Jesus in his essential glory and in his accomplishing as the God-man, having come and been among us. But he is describing him not just who he is, but who he is to us and for us. We see him as a winsome. catch that end of chapter 7 from Revelation. He will wipe away every tear. There is a serving sense there. And certainly the Lord Jesus was serving. He was the suffering servant, after all. He's the one who came to serve, Matthew 20:28. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve, he said. And so that he becomes winsome in his lowliness and his service. And yet at the same time, he is a mighty Savior. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, right? A great high priest. It's needful for us, and I think the sense our fewness here is a good picture of the Christian church. There is a sense of being few and assailed, and the fewness is emphasized by the being assailed. And I think that is undoubtedly a central point and feeling among these Jews. Now, we are outnumbered. We are, they can do what they want to us. You know, the mega church situation as we have it in America today masks the fact of the fewness of Christians in general in the world, and maybe even in this country. The apostle is addressing the sense that believers throughout history have had of being outnumbered, and because of their fewness, therefore their weakness in their surroundings. His way of dealing with that is by describing God's purpose in the world. And that is, we are few, but there are innumerable saved. Did you catch that in the passage in Revelation? That is Paul's point here as well. Seeing then that we are surrounded by great cloud of witness. Just a summation. We are few, but there are innumerable saved. Is that happenstance? No, this is God's purpose. Okay. So that's the context, kind of a condensation of a condensation of where we are. So we see then that verse 15 that we're looking at today says, I'll just read it by itself here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, how did we get here? Notice verse 14 again. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. So we have this God-man. God-man. Jesus. The man, Jesus. When he says Jesus, he means this is a guy. He's a man. And then he says the Son of God. Well, he was raised from the dead, passed through the heavens. But when he says Jesus, he's a man. And this is what is being emphasized in verse 15. He is a man totally. And what the apostle is emphasizing here in this passage is that what he was, he is still. What he was, he is still. This one who is the high priest is still a man. All that he has gone through as a man, he is that for us now. All that he has gone through as a man, he is that for us now. He doesn't sit up in the heavens with his arms folded. He still has arms, right? He's still a man. He doesn't sit up there and say, well, you know, I didn't sin. What's the matter with you? That's not what the apostle is saying, right? He is God, as evidenced by the resurrection. He is the God-man, but he is man. He is man in every way. He was in all points tempted as we are. If there is a way that you and I are tempted, and Jesus was not tempted in that way, he's not the God-man. If there is a way that Jesus was not tempted as we are, that's the point here. He is, in that sense, fully man. It is to our great advantage to consider him as man. And that is the point that the apostle makes here in verse 15. It is so needful for us to see the Lord Jesus in this way. It says he sympathizes with us. Sympathizes. He knows the power of the buffeting that is potentially sin. The power of the buffeting that is potentially sin. And for us, what does that mean? Two things for us. First of all, that the Lord Jesus has been there, and that he he has that sense of what human nature goes through, so to speak. And yet, what it looks like not going there, so to speak. I wanted to give just a few examples. They're not overly dramatic or whatever, I guess. But okay. The Lord Jesus. Again, we have looked at the Lord Jesus following his 40 days in the wilderness. How is it that we so often emphasize the fact that the Lord Jesus used the word well, especially in those situations? But I think the key is that he didn't overreact and he didn't underreact. What Satan was actually after was an overreaction. What you and I so often do in the presence of sin is overreact. We get on our high horse. And that's what Satan was depending on, if you will. Satan, you know, it's like in chess, you just kind of, you stick that pawn out there, or you stick that bishop out there, and you kind of dare them. And you have the ambush ready. Take my pawn. You're done. You know, I got the whole ambush ready. You take my pawn. I got your queen or your king, and that's what Satan was doing. You claim you're the son of God. Make this stone into bread. That's an overreaction. That's an overreaction. I repeat, that's an overreaction. And that's where you and I get caught up so frequently. So instead, may I say, under enormous pressure, it's not like he was, you know, strolling down the street, having had, with a full stomach and so on. No, he hadn't eaten or drunk in 40 days. And here comes Satan. Now, Satan does that to us too, and the Lord allows that as well. There are at times enormous pressures in our lives, and here comes sin, whether from the inside or the outside. Right? There is the temptation. In this case, on the inside, here is hunger and attendant weakness, physical weakness. On the outside is Satan's subtle encouragement to the misuse of power. And the right response was no response. The right response was no response. No response. No response. It's not rising up against Satan in that sense and doing something dramatic, which that's what the flesh so often wants to do. Oh, that's terrible. And as we so often see, are seeing more and more and more in our setting, as Satan seems to have the ascendancy in our culture, We get indignant. Okay. So there was no overreaction. It reminds me of one of the, they have these fake gospels that people wrote a long time after the fact. and they have things that Jesus supposedly did, which are not what he did, but you know, they're not from the apostles. They just people wrote things out of their own brains. One of the things that always has struck me was supposedly when the Lord Jesus was a young child, he fashioned a bird out of clay, and then he brought it to life and let it fly away. The whole idea was because he could, I guess. Well, that basically is what Satan was wanting the Lord Jesus to do with the stone. Well, because he could. And the Lord Jesus backs away from that as quickly as possible in the setting with Satan in the desert. And he just, that's why it doesn't ring true when you read those accounts in those fake gospels. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. He doesn't do things because he can, even under urging by Satan. Very similarly, it's very easy to misconstrue the amount of pressure of that sort that was ongoing throughout against all of the churches in New Testament times because of similar grace and wisdom that was given to the apostles and to those churches. You see what I'm saying? So they had enormous pressures. How were they responding? With grace and wisdom, not by lashing out, not by curling up in balls. And so it seems like it's as if, in some sense, they didn't have the pressure. And so they were going along with church life and so on, almost as if they didn't have it, except for some certain circumstances like this, in which they were, in the book of Hebrews, they were kind of curling up in balls and beginning to deviate from the truth. But for the most part, they didn't. You see tribulation in referred to in Philippi and Thessalonica, referred to in Acts with regard to Corinth. There was enormous pressure against churches, and their response was not overreaction, but faith perseveres. And that, of course, is what Paul is exhorting to. But you can't just say, well, do that. It requires faith for real endurance. So the next point, and maybe I should have done this before, but in order in the passage, the apostle is saying, and he puts it in a double negative. He says, we do not have, he says, a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. What the apostle is saying is that the Lord Jesus is most deeply touched by our weaknesses. And that is the thrust here. He is very man of very man because he has been there. He hasn't forgotten anything that he went through. And so the apostle, in wanting to say it in short in a short, pithy way, says, we don't have one who can't be touched. In other words, we have one who very much can be touched. You see the Lord Jesus in every circumstance. Wherever he was, whatever he was doing, he was open to human beings around him. And how much more the ones that are his own and that he died to save. Now, I make that statement because of the nature of the way that it's put here in verse 15. He says, we do not have our weakness tempted as we are. So there is an us, we situation here. It is comforting and inclusive. First of all, the apostle is including himself in that. It's not like he's saying, well, you guys need to be comforted. I don't need that. We have our weaknesses. While we're in the flesh, we are weak. This is who we are. And this is our great need. And the Lord Jesus is not just kind of condescending to be there for us. No, he is, that is his purpose in coming. And this is his very real enfolding of us in his own experience. I mean, may I say it this way? We know the power of evil, may I say, to some extent. But it's blunted by our own sinfulness. It was not blunted by the Lord's any sinfulness in him. He knew Satan's power. He knew all of that. He knew the intent. The malevolence, the true evil, capital E, and blackness. When Satan says, throw yourself down, can you imagine? Oh, commit suicide, that's fine. I mean, it is nearly impossible for us to, without madness, to comprehend the darkness of evil. The Lord Jesus did. He confronted it. Day by day, and certainly on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The blackness of evil. Okay. So he had felt their power. For us who our pressure can tend, and certainly was for these Hebrews, making them may I say, a little crazy? It was. They didn't know it, but that's where they were headed. They had wrong ideas because of persecution. Well, you know, when you have pain for so long, the idea of the cessation of pain becomes more and more inviting. That's what it occurred to them. I want this to stop. And you can focus on that more and more. And that can be the source of wrong ideas. On the other hand, the necessity of perseverance by means of faith and hope, which is where the apostle is encouraging these believers and certainly us as well to go, is a world apart. What is the answer? Well, as I say, where is the apostle going to be going with this? He's going to be going to endurance by means of faith and hope. And with that, there is a humility that is necessary. In the midst of difficulty, there is a continuing reminder that vengeance is God's. And that requires a proper self-humbling. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Do we understand properly the divide that there is between the believer and, may I say, the rest of the world on this topic? I mean, I don't know, for example, in our day, you read conservatives' writings in our culture, and what are they saying? We can't stand this anymore, we have to rise up. Do we have anything even approaching the amount of pressure that the early church had? Not yet. How do we accomplish that? We look to final retribution. God is the judge. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. God is the judge. And again, it comes back to this, let's not overreact. It's easy to just, as I say, roll up in a ball, or back away, stay away from. The Lord Jesus does not stay away from. That's why I wanted to read that Luke passage. He calls sin in public places. So the lack of overreaction does not keep him from saying that which is true. And in our setting, that becomes dangerous, but necessary. We cannot say that which is contrary to God's truth in order to our safety. I'll say it again. We cannot say that which is contrary to God's truth in order to our safety. And that is where it is most likely to get to any one of us, especially in the workaday world. Mm-hmm. What are your pronouns? Mm-hmm. I mean, if you refuse to give your pronouns, you may not have a job, but I don't want to lay down a law that's not in the Bible, but I don't think that the believer has that right to that's a giving in to an unbiblical set of gender ideology that is totally against the scriptures. Okay, so we have here the connection with the God-man who is most man and most God, and an encouragement to follow along in those things that are where our weaknesses are, not our strengths, but our weaknesses. And we have the call to know him and to follow him, and the method will follow next week to come to him on a continuing basis. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for the description of the Lord Jesus in this manner, for the connection that we have with him, that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, and he is one with us according to the flesh. We thank you that you give faith to see and to know, to follow. We do pray that we may follow however stumblingly, but that we may follow him in faith and in trust. We thank you that he is has gone through the heavens, and that he hears and answers prayer now. We thank you for all the things that we have need of that are in him. We do pray that you would keep us now as we go from this place today. In Christ's name, amen.